Pay attention. That's our title today. Our text is Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 13. In the month of September, we went through some of James and that epistle, the letter that James wrote. Here we get to Hebrews, and the 13 chapters. We're not going to cover all these chapters, but we're going to look over the next 2 months, mainly from Hebrews here. Hebrews has a lot of Old Testament quotations. There are a lot of those as we go through Hebrews. We see Hebrews relying on what is written in the Old, and really the author is demonstrating that Jesus fulfills really everything that was written in the Old Testament. And so he clarifies and brings to light what the final revelation from God of who he is. As I mentioned with the book of James, that it was one of those books that took a little bit of time for the early church to recognize it as a part of Scripture for various reasons. Hebrews is another one of those that took a little bit of time, but by the end of the first century, it was already quoted as Scripture. So we won't go into all the reasons why that took a little bit of time, but one of them is, as we ask about the author, we don't actually know who the author of Hebrews is. There are several ideas of who it could be, and there are various reasons why. You know, it could be a Paul, it could be Apollos, who's mentioned in Acts, it could be any number of different people, various different people. But for various reasons, none of them is clearly the author. And so we just simply have to say, we don't know who the author is. The time that it was written was probably before the year 70, A.D. 70, because that's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And the way that we hear about the temple referred to in the book of Hebrews gives us the picture that it is still there, and sacrifices are still being offered. And so this gives us a hint that this was written before that year, as it pictures the temple worship. The theme of Hebrews in general is that of Jewish Christians having this sense of maybe feeling the need to continue to worship in the way of the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we might say, or what was established at Mount Sinai, the different practices that were being done at the temple, the sacrifices, that system. And so there was this idea that they might need to continue in that. And maybe in some cases, they were really going back to that. And maybe in a sense, neglecting the worship of Jesus and really recognizing who he is. And so the theme of Hebrews is don't do that. Don't turn back. That old covenant is inferior when it comes to it was God's word and God's established method of worship. But it was not complete. The complete worship is found in Jesus. Jesus is superior. He is greater than that old system, than everything we find in the Old Testament. It was good, but Jesus is greater. He is superior to everything. In the first chapter, this discussion is opened up by pointing out that Jesus is superior to the angels. And as we might think of angels being, in one sense, being kind of above humanity, and that, you know, they serve God in the spirit realm. You know, we don't understand everything about angels, but we might easily think of them as kind of being above what's on this earth. And it says, and he just says, no, Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to the angels. Clearly, he is divine. Clearly, he is God. And several quotations then are used from the Old Testament, many of them from Psalms, used to show that the Messiah, that the people were maybe thinking of as an earthly Messiah, just another human, but saying, no, he really is greater. The Messiah, in fact, is God. And so these Old Testament quotations are used to show that. And so getting into this argument, this demonstration of the superiority of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Now we get to chapter 2, and we open with this idea that where the sermon title came from. Pay attention. Pay attention to this. Don't miss the difference between the old and the new. Don't miss the significance of Jesus and what he means for us. So that's what we're going to be listening to, even though Our context is different than theirs, and we will think about that a little bit as we get into this. But that's what we're thinking about as we get to our text today. So Hebrews 2, 1 to 13. I'll invite you to stand as you are able as I read that this morning. Hebrews 2, 1 to 13, reading in Jesus' name. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love that you give us. Thank you that you have sent us such a great message, that you sent us such a great Savior to save us from sin in such a wonderfully miraculous way, and how really easy that makes it for us to come to you. Thank you that we have that, and I ask that you would guide us as we consider these words that you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite any of the kids that want to come up to the front to come up. All right, thanks for coming up here. Come on up. There's a little bit more room on this side. Well, there's room on that side, I guess, too. All right. Come on up. Thanks for coming up. I always am trying to guess how many kids we're going to have, and so I just kind of print off a certain number of the sheet that I have, and then every once in a while I'm like, oh, we have a more full number this morning, so I need to print off some more. I did that this morning. I hope I have enough. All right. Hey, guys, I'm going to ask you about your parents. Do your parents ever say, pay attention? Have they ever said that to you? Have they ever said, maybe some have, yeah? Maybe they said it and you just haven't been paying attention. Maybe. If they tell you pay attention, what do they want you to pay attention to usually? What does that mean anyway? What does pay attention mean? What is it? Yeah, what does it mean?
It means that you have to watch stuff.
All right, so you're watching something or you're listening to something. What else can we say about it? All right, so part of it is about doing what they say, right? They want you to pay attention because you need to listen to what they're going to tell you. Yeah, what?
I have to pay attention because I usually get distracted while doing my hair.
We might get distracted. You get distracted while doing your hair. Okay, so yeah, we need to pay attention, right? Pay attention to what you're doing. Pay attention to what your parents are saying. Yeah?
Pay attention to your homework.
Yeah. So the example is if you're watching TV or something and your parents say, pay attention to your homework, that's what you need to be thinking about, right? If we say pay attention, it means that's what you need to think about, or you need to think about it especially well, right? So there's a lot of things that we want to pay attention to in life, right? We want to think about and be careful about how we do things. If our parents are telling us things that we should do, we want to pay attention because they usually know a lot more than we do, right? Do your parents? You may not always agree with that, but let me just tell you, your parents know a lot more than you do, and a lot more than you think they do, especially, right? Pay attention. Well, God sometimes tells us pay attention too. He wants us to understand what He's trying to tell us. He wants us to understand well what Jesus did for us, and He wants us to understand what that means for us. So we are going to be thinking about paying attention, and what are we supposed to pay attention to, right? So let me show you here this before I give it to you. Does that look like there? Let me bring it over here so you guys can see, and I'll come along here. Who is in this picture here?
A boy and a kid.
Yeah, a boy and a girl. Looks like a boy and a girl there, right? Does it look like they're paying attention? They're looking at something, looks like intently, right? Yeah, the girl even has a notepad. Looks like she's ready to take some notes. They're paying attention. Yeah, AI did a pretty good job this time. I just said a boy and a girl paying attention. And guess what? This is what it came up with. Nice. Yeah. All right, so we're going to be thinking about that, paying attention, and especially paying attention to what God has done for us. All right? Let's see. All right. Could you hand out over here, and maybe some of the bigger kids, I think I might have enough, but maybe some of the bigger kids might need to be ready to give up one if we need. Sorry. Sorry, Eli. All right, thanks for coming up. Guys can head back. Those that are handing out, make sure you get one to everyone. There's quite a few kids here. All right, I think they'll get that. They'll manage somehow. If you didn't get one, find one of the kids that had them. All right. I don't know, do any of the adults ever want one of those? Are you curious? Say, yeah, I'd like one of those. Well, maybe I should make a few more of them available. Well, pay attention. You know, as I mentioned, when Hebrews was written, the Jewish Christians were tempted by, maybe it was by the just the habit of it, and such a long time that this was instituted. Maybe it was by just remembering what happened when their ancestors abandoned the worship at the temple. Maybe it was just because it was something visible and they thought this was meaningful. For whatever reason, the Jewish Christians were tempted to kind of go back to doing temple worship as it had been. And in fact, maybe seeing that as being more meaningful than what Jesus has done. But we need to remember, these are Christians. So these are people who have come to faith and trust in Jesus. And this is who this is written to. Well, as I said, this is not the same context that we're in. That we don't have any temptation to go back to that in particular. But what might we have temptation to go to as it comes to worshiping God and thinking about our relationship with Him, and what does that look like for us? What might we be tempted? I mean, there are temptations all around us of teaching, like, you know, we could go to in this direction. Well, we are all basically good, and so we all will be in heaven, and we simply need to live our lives well, and then God will bring us to heaven. That's a temptation to go in that direction that we hear around us. It might be God forgives me because, and we might fill in that blank with something that we might not state it that way, but it might be at the back of our minds something other than what Jesus has done for us. So God forgives me because the things that I do are not all that bad. God forgives me because I live my life fairly well, and so I ask Him, and maybe it's God forgives me because I'm regularly at church, you know, or I do Bible study, or whatever the case may be. We can fill this in with other things. Or it can simply be, I believe in Jesus, And yet we might ask the question, well, what does that mean? If we haven't really thought about, okay, I believe in Jesus, but have we really thought about all that, what that means? So it's something that we need to come back to. And the writer here gives us a warning not to drift away. He says, don't drift away from what you have heard. Pay attention to what you have heard. And we might, as we think about that, in a sense, a warning to us, we may also think of, we may think of loved ones that we might, you know, maybe we wouldn't say, well, they've drifted away. Maybe we would say they've drifted away. And we may have them on our hearts because we think, what a great thing we have. And I might not be drifting away, but maybe somebody that I know is drifting away. And we're going to see what it is we're drifting away from, or that we could be drifting away from, and why it's so significant not to. Pay attention to what we've heard. Tell others about what we've heard. And we might then ask the question, well, what is it, why? You know, what is it about this that is so significant that we need to make sure we don't drift from what we've learned? Now, the example that the author here gives has to do with the Old Testament message. And he talks about the message delivered through angels. And he talks about this being binding. And the way that we think about this, might think about this, is that there were consequences to disobeying the message in the Old Testament that were given. And some of the examples of how we see this worked out is in the time of the judges, in the book of Judges, we read about kind of this cycle of disobedience and punishment, repentance. And then they came back to God and He saved them. And we have this cycle here. And so we get this sense that, they turned from God and there was a consequence to that. And they repented and they came back. We also have the story of the exile. As the people of Judah, people of Israel, disobeyed, turned away from God, they were conquered and they were taken to another country, to Babylon. And they were taken away in exile. And the picture that is given through the prophets is that this happened. God didn't just kind of willy-nilly decide, okay, I'm going to have them be conquered, take them away. It happened over centuries of decay and rebellion over time. God was patient with them, but eventually it was that time it needed to happen. So he says, if that was the case with this old covenant, how will we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Now, I'm going to ask a question here and maybe just leave it for a little bit as we contemplate this. But does that mean that he's warning us because God is going to give us an extra punishment because we turn away from, something in particular? Is it because, if we turn away from the salvation, God is going to punish us as a consequence of that? Or is there another reason why he's warning us? Let's think about that a little bit, or keep that at the back of our minds as we go on. How will we escape is the question that he's asking. And we kind of have this sense of really judgment at the end of time, right? Is the idea that we're getting at here. How would we escape judgment? He tells us that this message was previously delivered through the angels. Now, really, we see in the Old Testament, we see prophets writing. We don't see a record of angels coming to deliver most of that message. But the word angels really is talking about messengers. So it could be, just more broadly meaning messengers. Or it could be that there was a way that God used angels to deliver some of that message. But then, we go, and in chapter 1, the author has said that God has delivered that through prophets. But now, something has changed. And this is what's significant here. Something has changed. Now, it is delivered through His Son. That's what He said back in chapter 1. We have this salvation that's delivered, spoken through the Son. And the way that he puts it in our text today is that this was first taught by the Lord, who is, of course, Jesus. So it was first taught by him. In chapter 1, he said, the Son of God. And here he's saying, by the Lord, Jesus, same person. First taught through the Lord, in person, in the flesh. So God has come to us to speak and tell us the true message of salvation, in person, in the flesh. And then, once Jesus told that message of salvation, it was passed on by those who heard the message. And as the author here to the Hebrews talks about it in this way, this is one of the reasons for kind of the understanding that this is not one of the original apostles writing this. Most of the New Testament books and letters were written by apostles. The idea here is that this is probably not one of the originals, but was taught by one of them in writing this, because here we have this, the author not including himself in the group that first heard Jesus, but heard the message from them, which is very like the rest of us as well. We didn't hear it straight from Jesus, but we have heard it from those who did. And God worked through Jesus, and he worked through those others through signs and wonders and miracles, and of course, none greater than the cross and the resurrection. He worked through them to confirm the truth of the message that came through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has been given according to his will, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Well, that's how, so we're being introduced to this message of salvation. It is so important. This is how it has been delivered, through the Son of God who has come. So what is this message of salvation? We have a little, in a sense, a summary of it here, in a way, quoting the Old Testament again. Looking ahead to eternal life, we look ahead to eternal life, as the author here says, as we think about the world to come, are we important is maybe the question that we might ask, or one of the questions we ask. Are we, as humanity, important to God in this? And he says, you know what, it's not angels that are going to be in charge of the world, over the world. It's not going to be subjected to angels. It's going to be not now, in this life, and not in the next. He says, in some place someone has testified. Now, the habit of the author to the Hebrews is to quote well-known parts of the Bible by saying someone said, even though I'm sure he knows full well who it was that said it and where they said it. But he says somewhere somebody said, and as we look for it, we find that it was David writing in the Psalms. In fact, what we read or said together this morning, someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for them. So this idea of, there's this, we might assume a kind of an insignificance to us as we think about who God is. Spoken in today's terms, especially by people who might not be thinking about God and who he is, we might say, in view of how big the universe is, have you heard this, right? You probably have. In view of how big the universe is, and you think of these comparisons of some of the largest stars and the galaxies in the universe, and people would say, in view of how big the universe is, are we really that significant? And the argument some would say is, well, no, you know, we just are a bunch of a random chance evolution, you know, coming about, and really we aren't significant. We're just a part of this insignificant world in life. But the reality is that we are significant, and for the reasons that we find in Scripture, right? We aren't just that. In fact, we aren't that at all. We are God's creation. We are. God says, here, as we hear this, he says a little bit lower than the angels. Humanity was made a little bit lower than the angels, but given glory and honor and crowned to rule basically everything, all the earth, everything in this world. So, as God created it, humanity was intended to rule. Now, we might pause for a moment, because you might have a different translation, and we have some things translated here as either, you know, the singular man, or some as mankind, which has a more plural sense to it. We might have the pronouns translated him, or it might be translated as them. Are they singular or plural? Is it one person? Is it plural? Is it more than one? Well, as we think about the purposes here, this is one of the difficulties of translation, because we get things expressed in one language that don't exactly translate all of the idea in another. And so it is appropriate for us to understand, in one sense, it to be translated as mankind and translated in the plural, because it is really getting at the fact that God has put humanity in charge of the world. So, he says, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Now, we might acknowledge that this was true at creation, right? Got the animal, Adam named the animals, right? He had them named. There was an interaction there. He was in charge. Adam was in charge. But we probably also will as readily acknowledge that this does not appear to be accurate or completely accurate now, right? We don't see everything being under the control of humanity, and we really don't see us serving God well either, right, as humanity. What we really see is we see humanity and the world in chaos. It doesn't seem to be in order that anybody's in charge. It doesn't seem to have anybody in charge of it. And so what we see is here that not everything appears to be subject to humanity and subject to God. And our author acknowledges that. We don't see everything subject now. So we keep looking, in a sense. What is subject? Or what is the end of this? And he says, what do we really see? What do we see? We don't see everything subject to humanity or to God. What do we see? We see Jesus crowned in glory and honor. He is crowned. Now, here's where the translation things get difficult, because there is a sense in which in Hebrew and then in Greek, as we have it in the New Testament, you translate him as mankind and you translate him there. We also have him that does refer to a singular person. And so there's this sense of transferring the one to the other that is possible in Hebrew, but we have to do a little explaining to make it work, right? There's a mankind, but then there's the one example of the best human who represents all of what mankind does not do for God. He is crowned with glory and honor. A little lower than the angels, again, thinking about that position, a little lower than the angels for a little while, being made human, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered and tasted death for everyone. And as one commentator pictures this, not just a sip, if we think about drinking a cup, not just a sip of death, but downing the whole thing, all of it, for everyone. Pay attention, we are told. See what Jesus has done. See how this applies to us. As he continues on, he talks about bringing many children to glory. And it is fitting that God, our Creator, should do it this way. Because this is his nature. This is his nature to do this. It's his nature to save those he loves. He is a God of justice, and he is also a God of mercy. So the punishment must happen, but the salvation also happens. And he says the one who saves is made perfect, the perfect pioneer of salvation through what he suffered. Now, as we think about Jesus never having sinned, it's important for us to clarify that this is not being made perfect morally, but it's that he has made the perfect Savior for us. He never sinned, so he doesn't need to be made perfect in that way. But he has made the perfect Savior for us because he identifies with us. He becomes one of us. He is the fitting sacrifice for us because he takes our punishment and he gives us the free gift of eternal life. And the description that follows, it clarifies and just expresses how much he has identified with us. As he says, he has made so much like us that he has made us his family, his brothers and sisters. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus and us that he makes holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And we have some more quotations from the Psalms and from Isaiah, written by David and written by Isaiah, attributed to Jesus, that just demonstrate that we are a part of his family, those who are trusting in God and who he is, and in Jesus as God become human. And then, for those who trust in Him, He brings us with Him to glory. He's already there in glory, and He's ready to bring us along with Him for eternity. And that's what we're trusting in. That's what this salvation is. So as we think back now, we're paying attention, right? We want to pay attention. There are many things that could tempt us away, maybe to trust in something else. Maybe we don't totally reject what we hear about the salvation through Jesus, but it's tempting us to trust in something else. And we're reminded of the truth here, that Jesus became like us. He became one of us. We who do not rule everything, but have been placed in that position that we should be, but Jesus does rule everything, and He will rule everything in the age to come. So as we think about that question of, is it, as He warns, as the author to the Hebrews warns, not to drift away in light of the salvation that we have, that we have been given. Is this a warning, like if we drift away, we're going to get some punishment that God is going to give because of that? Well, it's more like He's offered us this great salvation. This is the only way to be saved. And the alternative is eternal judgment. Don't drift away. Don't drift away because of what He has given us. This is the only way to be saved, and He has wonderfully done that for us. And you know what? It's open for those who may be drifting, whether that's us or somebody that we know, to come back and renew our faith in Him, and for others to come to faith in Him. What a great way He has given us. So easy to be saved because He has done the work. Let's pay attention to that and not drift away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work that You have done, that Jesus has done for us. Thank You that it is so easy for us to be saved. We acknowledge, though, that it is also easy for us to ignore what You have said to us. And so we ask that You would draw us repeatedly, regularly, back to You to be renewed by the promise of what Jesus has done and promises us in eternity. Thank You that we can do that. Thank You that You bring us back, that You draw us back. And as we think about others who maybe those who have not heard, but also those who have, but have drifted, we just ask that You would bring them back. And if You put us in a place to help that, that You would work through us to do that as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.